I don't know if you've ever had a toothache. Anyone have a toothache today? Uh-oh, we have one with a toothache. Maybe I shouldn't use this illustration. I know my daughter has a knee ache, but we all face different aches. Toothache's difficult because you want to eat, right? You just want to eat. And you have that big old cheeseburger or vegetable substitute for a burger. And it looks so good, and you just want to take a big old bite, but that tooth that you're just longing for that food, but it's screaming at you, the pain. And the more you bite, the worse it gets. And it's frustrating, that ailment. I mean, you're trusting your tooth to be stable and to always work, and then it doesn't work. And it is frustrating. So you got to go to the dentist, see Sharla. Or perhaps you've had a sprained ankle. I remember doing that often during basketball in high school. Would just land on someone's foot and it hurts so bad. It's like someone twists and the pain is so great. And you continue to feel it and you try to walk and every time you walk, you land on that thing and you feel pain. All right. Anybody have a sprained ankle today? All right, I know, or leg injuries. Everybody, you're raising your hand for everything, right? All right, let's get past that. It's interesting, Proverbs illustrates something else by using those two injuries. Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is what? Is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Maybe read the New Living Translation. Their interpretation, putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. It's difficult. It's painful. When you go to set your foot on that reliable person that you thought was reliable, and boom, there's the pain. There's the pain again. There's the pain again. There's the pain again. Faithfulness is something that is essential, and it is often lacking in the world, often lacking in humans. Sometimes maybe we see it more often in dogs. There's many examples like this. I wanted to share this. I'll be brief. But this is from Washington State. This red Irish setter named Tilly was with her buddy Phoebe, and Phoebe fell into a ravine. Kind of like they said it was a cistern, where water is stored and there's gravel there, but a decent drop-off into that. And little Tilly stayed with Phoebe and would leave every day to bark at a neighboring house for a few minutes to try to signal for help and then go back and stay with her buddy. For a whole week, this dog did this. Would leave for a day and bark and try to warn and then go back and sit with her buddy. And then eventually, there was actually an organization going around looking for these dogs, there's a report and said, well, they see this dog barking at me, maybe this is it. And they go, and they said they found their way into the ravine, and after a bit of searching, finally they heard the sweet sound they've been waiting for all week, a small wolf response when called out for Tilly. A few minutes later, we found her laying beside an old cistern with her head resting on the concrete wall. What a faithful dog, a neat picture. Hungry after a week, no doubt, right? Easy to go and take care of herself, but instead she faithfully stands beside her buddy, a whole week of hunger. That's the type of friend we should be, right? The type of coworker we should be. The type of family member we should be. The type of church member we should be. Right, someone reliable, ready to be a pillar of a company, a pillar of a family, a pillar of a friend. We're always busy, always things to do, but if you are reliable, you will be essential wherever you go. And you will be more and more busy because people will see that you are reliable and they will give you more and more stuff to do. We'll get to that in a moment. Well, this text actually addresses that concept, we will see, as we examine the idea of oath-taking, right? It says, do not swear with an oath. And actually, as we look at it, we'll actually get to this idea of faithfulness in what we say we will do, we will do. I did want to just take a minute, though, if we could. Please be patient with me. I want us to recover one quick concept, okay, of why we're doing this. We're looking at James 5:12, and I just want to really quickly press home to us why we're doing that. I would not have thought to handle this topic today on my own. If I would have sat down and thought, okay, what does Grace Baptist Church need? Oath-taking. Let's talk about oath-taking today. That is relevant. It is relevant, as we'll see. But like, it wouldn't have come to my mind. It wouldn't have come to my heart. And so I just wanted to take a moment with recovering the beauty of what we're doing right now. When our church family comes together as a Bible-driven church, what we have committed to doing is going through the next passage, the next unit of thought in the books of the Bible. And that may sound okay, of course, but anymore it's novel for a church to do this. And it's something that is essential for a church to do, right? Going to the next passage of Scripture through the next passage that God has us discover together. This is what the Bible commands us to do. Actually, in what's called the pastoral epistles, over and over, there's this command for pastors of churches to do this, to preach the word. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you, listen to this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. So this is almost an oath. And of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So pretty much Paul is saying, by everything that is holy, I command you and solemnly charge you to do what? To preach the word. Titus 2:15, these things, this word, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And so the apostles of the early church devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so that's what we need to do each week, is to preach the Word. And what this is called, does anybody know? There's several terms, but it's called expositional preaching. What we're doing is expositional preaching. So I just wanted to take a minute with that. Expositional, what does that mean? Well, it's to make the meaning clear, to expose, to exposit, to take a text and to teach it in such a way that we all understand what it's saying. And sometimes it's very clear to where you just need to read it. We each week, week in and week out, take the next thought paragraph or thought unit in Scripture and try, though I realize I'm growing in this area, but trying to make it as clear as possible to what that first audience would have understood as its meaning. That's what that means, expositional, expository. What does the original culture, the original language mean in that passage? One of my mentors, Dr. Mark Minnick, explains it this way. You can ask three questions when preparing to preach. You can ask the question, well, what can I say this Sunday? What could I say? And a lot of people stop there. And they go to the Reader's Digest, or they go to Oprah, or they go to who knows where to think of something to say. And maybe they say something helpful. Okay. Here's another thing you could do. What can I say about this passage? Here's a text. What could I say about this? That's one other way. But the third way is the way that is expositional preaching, and that is asking this question: what does this passage say? Not what can I say or what can I say about this, but what does this say? What does it mean? And so each week we do this exposition, but that's not expositional preaching. We go beyond that, right? Paul tells Timothy to preach what? Preach the word. That would be expositional, but he tells him to preach it. To exhort. It goes beyond teaching to actually bring an application and say, this is what we must do with this. Doesn't mean it's screaming, but it does mean it's exhorting the body of faith that we've heard what God's word says, just as if God has said it through his Spirit. He says it right here. Now we've got to live this. And so the preacher is a preacher. He's an exhorter that says, let's go this way. Let's do it. And as we do that, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, it is healthy for us. It is healthy for us as a church that the pastor does not think up, what concept do we want to handle next? Right? What should I think of next? What should we do next? No, God's Spirit has already decided that. And so people will say this, well, I just let the Spirit lead me. Okay, that's one idea, and I would always just come back to that and say the Spirit has already led. The Spirit has already spoken. And our job is to just go carefully by God's Spirit's illumination through what God has already said. Obey the Spirit as He has spoken, and the church will be healthy. You know, you can see here these diets of, all right, I'm only going to eat spinach and apple cider vinegar. There's some crazy diets, right? You're like, where did they come up with this? And it sounds healthy, but you know, if all you do is eat that, you'll probably die. It might be healthy for a day, but you're going to die. And it's similar with spiritual eating, right? I mean, there may be a lot of fun things I want to talk about for our church, but I have to believe that the Holy Spirit is so much more wise than I will ever be. And He has revealed for our church what we need to cover. And so we take this steady diet. Week by week, and by God's grace, I want to live long enough here that I can share the whole counsel of God, verse by verse. And so that's why we do this. It's essential. And so just two brief things as a family. This is more of a family thought. Okay, let's be committed to that. And if you're committed to that, let me encourage you, right? If you're not able to make it a Sunday, we understand that, right? You have to be out of town. I'm out of town next week, right? Preaching with Matthew Myers' ordination. Pray for him. I didn't mention that. But right, there are times where we have to be away for business or something. But try to catch up, okay? Try to listen if you miss. And right, we understand that. I'm not trying to give a guilt trip there. But try to catch up. Try to keep the steady diet. And then secondly, please pray. You're looking here, James 5, verse 12. We're almost done with this book. And so we're praying about the next book to cover together. And we'll probably handle a couple smaller series, but praying about Colossians. If you have a specific book that's on your heart, please share that with me. And we'll pray about it together as a church family. Which course of God's steady diet we handle next as a church family. And long term, this is what helps you grow as a stable Christian. That you're steadily feeding on God's Word, not just on Sundays, but throughout your own Christian walk as you meet with the Lord each day. So let's jump into this topic that James, through the Holy Spirit, has set aside for us to consider. We're going to do so by looking at three questions and answering them through the text. Because we're going to get to what does this text say, not what can I say about it. Right? Three questions. How does this command fit in the context of this chapter 5? Second, what is James command? What is he actually referring to? And then third, how does he caution us? And so we have three words there that will help guide us through these questions. The first one is context. Right? How does this fit into the general context of James? Well, verse 12, the first few words there says, but above all, my brethren. And so he does fit in the surrounding verses by saying, this is something that is preeminent. You should get on this right away. But above all these things we've been talking about, there's a preeminent command. Jump on this one today. you're disobeying this, and I want you to repent and start obeying this. And so he's been considering several things. James 4, I think this actually does go back probably to where he begins at James chapter 4. Let's just look at that. Turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 1, where he starts talking about different things to avoid, and he deals with the idea of worldliness in how we fight with one another. And he says, you lust, verse 2, and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, he who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so he kind of deals with these different topics of the way to live that is worldly or secular, and the way to live that would be in keeping with Christian character, right? Or someone who is born again, born from above. And he does so throughout chapter 4, where he deals with those who in their conversation are quarreling and fighting with one another because of their lusts and factions, or if they're unselfish and humble, right? He deals with their pride in chapter 4, verse 8, or their humility. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This pride that makes you berate others in the Christian body should never show its ugly head. And so he deals with that idea of pride, and then their presumptuous attitude of saying, I'm going to plan to go and make a lot of money, and I'm going to do it without any thinking of God there at the end of chapter 4. Deals with that idea of a presumptuous attitude of worldliness. And then really chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and how we deal with the worldly oppression that we face as Christians. And so there is this problem of the world, and people, we're surrounded by it, and it affects us. It does affect the way we live and we think and the way we talk. And so he's trying to correct all these different ways that our mouths communicate worldly speech. And he says, but above all these things, my brethren, fix this about your speech. And then he gives the command. And it is for us as brothers and sisters, this command. The world will be that way. The world will falter in this way. We can expect them to disobey this command. But not so, brothers and sisters, right? Above all, my brethren, this is the 14th of 15 times that he again draws his attention to us as people in the church. Brothers and sisters, listen to this. As you're dealing with one another, and then let's get to that second question, what does James actually command? What is he asking us to do and to not do? Well, you see here, do not swear. So he states the command negatively, we could say, first of all, the no command, and then positively, the yes command. Negatively, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, and positively, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. So he's saying, do not take an oath. Do not swear or promise by taking an oath. The idea is here that a person invokes another person or place to witness that you will carry through on what you've promised. And so I'm not just going to say I'm going to do this, but I promise you by the name of God that I'm going to do this. Or I promise you by all the stars of heaven watching today that I'm going to do this. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about swearing. Maybe when you think of swearing, you don't think specifically of that, right? Now, other scriptures do talk about that, right? So we can't let ourselves off the hook there. The Bible does clearly speak to the common New York City communication. This is just another language that becomes common in the work and everywhere. Right? These are words I had never heard of growing up down south, right? In my teen years. Very seldom had I heard these things. And I moved to New York, and in the dozen or so years I've been here, it's just like kids talk this way to their parents. It's just so common. New York City has a reputation for filthy talk. Ephesians 4:29 tells us, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." So the Bible does forbid that culture being upon our mouths in our vocabulary. You say, but yeah, it's so common. And I realize that makes it more difficult because you hear the words over and over, and so the filthy speech becomes something that's in your brain. Whereas before you had never heard it, now it's just common conversation around you. But if we could maybe just consider it this way, perhaps you have five people sitting at a table and they're sitting down to eat some cereal, a good cereal like Lucky Charms. And you have four or five people with you eating breakfast, and that first person opens the milk and pours that milk, and you can smell it from where you're. It's just putrid. It is filthy. It is spoiled. It is rotten. And then the next person takes the milk and they pour it out, and you actually see the chunks of the milk pouring into their bowl. And you're like, that smells so nasty. It's filthy. And then they hand the milk to you. What are you going to do? I'm going to eat something else, right? I'm going to go get some milk. I am not going to use that which is filthy for my cereal. Just because everyone else is using the filthy milk doesn't mean you have to. And that is that word, filthy and putrid. That's the word, that's the concept behind saying, let no unfilthy word proceed out of your mouth. Just be careful here, right? The Lord does change our speech. And so let us be aware of it and ask God for strength to change our speech, that these words, little by little, would decrease and go away from our vocabulary. And He replaces them with good words, with words of praise. You say, well, what do I say when I'm disgusted? You say, that's disgusting. You can say what is true. And this whole vocabulary of other words can be left off. We think of John Newton. He said he would make the sailors blush with his profanities when he was a sailor. The other sailors were actually embarrassed by his speech. What do we know John Newton for? His words of praise. The numerous hymns. He wrote a whole hymn book, not just Amazing Grace, a whole hymn book, only hymns, with his buddy that suffered with depression. Imagine that, right? Two men, one suffers with clinical depression, the other one with profanity, the worst type of profanity, and God uses them to make a beautiful hymn book that we all sing hundreds of years later. That's what God does when He changes us. So that is included in Scripture. And then he goes on, Ephesians 5:4, there must no be filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Replace it with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, I do not have to drink that milk. Right? So that's clearly forbidden in Scripture. But in this text, what is he talking about? Let's put ourselves in that early setting with those early believers. What are they hearing when James says this? What actually was going on was a Jewish custom that was so common, would have become common in the Jewish circles of the day, is that they would utter oaths in such a way, it became so common that they would do this all the time, but they would formulate their oaths to where some were binding and some were not. And there was a whole section of rabbinical writings that would help you decide which one was binding and which one was not. And you would have to think carefully about how to craft your promises in such a way that you could actually get out of it. You could actually say, I promise you by all the stars of heaven that I will do this. I swear by that book over there. And you could manipulate your words in such a way that person thought that you were actually meaning business, but you didn't really mean it. And they would trick the person that they were promising so that they did not have to come good on their promise. Can you imagine that? This became common, not just in the Jewish circles, but in that early church. People would take that practice and continue to use it to practice hypocrisy so that they did not have to come through on their word. So you read the interesting stipulations of the rabbis, right? You can promise based on Sabbath, that's binding. Based on the gracious one, that's binding. But based on something on earth, that's not binding. And so swear based on something on earth, and then you don't have to come through on your promise. You're not liable. And so James is saying, no, this is not for Christians. Listen to me. Don't swear at all. You don't need to swear by God or swear by earth. In the Christian culture, where your word is your bind, whether you swear or not, you don't need to swear because what you say you're going to do, you're going to do it. And Jesus actually said this as he talked about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Matthew 23:16, he said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whosoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated." You see how they trick themselves? And I can swear by the temple and I don't have to be obligated. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, I'm obligated. That's the tricks they were playing. Just like children crossing their fingers behind their back. Maybe some adults too. "Well, my fingers are crossed." No, that doesn't work. That's what they were doing. And so, as James considers here, do not swear, and then look what he says, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Just doesn't work in our family. When we say we're going to do something in our church, we need to come through, brothers and sisters. And so he says again, brothers and sisters, remove that entirely from your church vocabulary. Just don't do that. Block it out. When you're promising something to someone, you come through with it. "Pastor Andrew, I'm going to help you with nursery next Sunday. I swear by all the stars of heaven." And you know you're not going to be there. But you just swore by the stars of heaven. That's what they were doing. I don't know if they were having nursery duty, but I'm sure it was difficult. We do need nursery workers, by the way, as an aside. But they didn't say, "I swear by the God in heaven," so they're not bound to nursery duty. That's what they were doing, to shirk their duty. And so that's the concept behind this. Don't swear by anything at all when you're coming into the church setting. Just stop it. Stop all your oath-taking, all the tricks you're playing. Just don't do that. One quick question here we should cover before we move on. Does that mean we should never take an oath? We should never swear? Well, some people come to that conclusion. If you do, great, okay? But I really do believe within the context, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to this Christian aspect of people making promises that they're not going to come through on. And so in other translations, it does say, so don't use faulty oaths. But there are settings in which it does seem that this is actually proper and permitted, right? Like the court of law, when you're asked to take an oath to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Right, what James is specifically speaking of is more not that legal setting, but within the Christian group of oath-taking in such a way that makes it light and trivial. And I do say that because if you look up this word in Scripture, you find it often referred to in Scripture. In fact, at times you see people in the Scripture taking oaths. Paul himself takes an oath of by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "But I call God as my witness to my soul." And then he gives an oath and he promises. Right, so we see Paul doing this under the inspiration of Scripture. We actually see the most frequent occurrence is used by God. himself taking oaths, which is a comforting thought because he does promise us promises in this way. God takes an oath, and we see this in Luke 1:73, giving an oath to Abraham, Acts 2:30, giving an oath to David, Hebrews 3:11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, Revelation 10:6. So we see over and over God actually taking oaths. So the idea is probably not that it's an immoral thing to become bound legally by your promise. And so we have a new lease here, and I didn't count the pages, but there's all these pages, and our society sees the need for that. But what James is saying, in your Christian community, you don't need that. You don't need all these legally binding contracts. And to be honest, if we were to extrapolate this, if the world were Christian, which is what we're praying for, that each person would come to know Jesus as their Savior, legal binding contracts would not be needed, because all of us would be fulfilling all our promises. We would say yes and we would do it. We would say no and we would not do it. And we wouldn't need this huge court system going through all these legalese. Our attorneys would not be needed to a certain extent, right, to interpret the law and enforce the law. Because what we would say we would do, we would do. And that is the positive command here. The negative is, do not do this in such a way that it becomes light and trivial, but positively, this is the Christian way to speak. Let your yes be yes. I'm going to do it. And you do it. Or I did not do that. And it's true, I did not do that. Let your word be your bond. Be people who are always telling the truth in all of what they do and say. If that person asks you if you got a 4.0, and you say, yeah, but you got a 2.0. You're like, well, on my scale, it was a 4.0. Right? The school had a different scale. Their scale was off. I give them a 2.0 for their grading scale. Right? No, that is your no not being no. Your yes not being yes. If someone asks you to watch their apartment while they're gone and you say yes, and then after 2 weeks you remember and you go and their plants are all dead, and oh, they had a dog, right? Your yes was not yes. Your yes was not yes. Your no should be no. Your yes should be yes. When I say I'm going to do it, we should be the most reliable person, the most dependable person. You know what that reflects on? Our family and our God, who is the most reliable person. When God says he will do something, he does it. And when his Spirit births us into his family by his Holy Spirit, we end up being the most reliable person in the office. When you ask them to take that special project, they do it and they do their best at it. There's a practical thought here along these lines that might mean you have to say no to some things. I'm learning this as I get older, right? I'm so optimistic. Oh yeah, I can do that. Oh yeah, I can do that. Oh yeah, I can do that. You can't do all of it. We got to pick and choose what we can do and do it well to the best of our ability. So it's better to say, no, I can't quite do that, than to say yes and not to do it. As we tell our children, I'm learning to say, we are going to try this before saying, I promise we're going to do this, right? Be careful what you commit yourself to, because when you commit yourself to it, you are doing it. I visited Brother Kim yesterday. I saw a guy being confronted by a nurse, and he was an attendant, a worker, and the nurse said, I saw what you did to that bed. And he said, no, I just got here. I didn't do it. I just got on the clock. And she said, I saw you on camera. And he's like, silence. he said no, but his no wasn't no. Right? When we say no, it means no. And we would rather say, yes, I did that wrong, and take the consequences than lie about it. Right? When Tim said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. When he says he will do it, he's going to do it. And so that is the command. Let us promise to do something, and when we promise it, even the Bible says in Psalm 15:4, those who keep their promises even when it hurts to do so. Why does he command this? Our third and final question here. I thought we'd have plenty of time to take our time on this one because it was just one verse. But we'll finish here. So that you may not fall under judgment, right? This is why the positive, the yes, yes, the no, no, what you say you'll do, you'll do. Why? So that you will not fall under judgment. The caution here is that you will be accountable for what you say. You're accountable for not doing or doing what you say you were going to do. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Right? Your speech will be judged. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for in the day of judgment. So let's be watchful. Let's be careful about what we say. Be careful not to quickly agree or to quickly say no without thinking about it. I want to be accurate in what I say and not exaggerate. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, if you're someone, the Bible says that your words actually reflect your heart. If you're someone who's completely, constantly lying, completely, constantly promising and not coming forward on your promises, then it's saying you've never had a changed heart. The Spirit has never changed your heart. And so when you come on the day of judgment, you'll be condemned because it will be clear that you are not truly a Christian. You may have said so on Sunday, but your words deceived you Monday through Saturday. And so let us go back to the cross today, even with this one. This is the solution to all of our problems. Go back to the cross for forgiveness, initial cleansing for salvation, but today say, Lord, forgive me. Thank you for the forgiveness provided. I confess this sin to you. And I come to the gospel believing that Jesus paid the penalty for this sin. But also encourage you to go to the cross because this is the cross life. It's so much easier to lie. In one sense, it gets you in that web. But it'd be so much easier to pass the buck and say, well, no, he did that, he did that. Or she did that, she did that, I didn't do that. But the cross life is like this. Jesus died to himself, and he lived to the purpose of God. You and I need to die to ourselves, to trying to make ourselves look good by what we say, or when we get to it, we say, I said I would help them move, but I'm so tired today. The cross life dies to self, and Jesus is able to make us alive to living his life and says, you know what, I said I was going to do it, so I'm going to do it even though it hurts, even though I want to sleep for a few more hours. That is Christ's life lived through us. It is taking upon us the faithfulness of God. In closing, let us gaze on the faithfulness of our God, thankful that he is the one who keeps all promises perfectly. And he has promised if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me encourage you to come to the cross today in every way, trusting Jesus' sufficient sacrifice to cleanse you, but also that his death you can identify in such a way that his life can be lived through you. And by faith, claim the fact that the gospel is for my sanctification, right? That Jesus' resurrection life of truth-telling, of faithfulness, of pure speech can be lived out in my life tomorrow. By faith, claim the victory that Christ has won at the cross and the resurrection. And then thank God for his faithfulness. In closing, If you would like to pray about this, slip out the back. I'll close in a moment in a closing prayer. But let me encourage each of us to do business with the Lord. And if you'd like to pray with me, I'll be standing in the back lobby for a moment. Well, let's all respond to the message of God's word in our hearts.